this morning. We have our needs, and they are not really met by mere words spoken, theology and rationale, but by the application of the Spirit, communication of the Spirit to our spirits through His Word. And we ask for that here today. In Christ's name, amen. The last verses of chapter 5 of Galatians. What is it we're trying to see here? What's the grand master plan, if you will, into which these verses fit? It's easy to get fragmented, you see, and you have this scrap of truth and this scrap of truth. And unless you fit them together in a very cohesive, cogent fashion, you may lose sight of the forest for the trees. In chapter 5, we have moved in the direction of showing that we are free, liberated, shall I say, by Christ from the human bondage as well as religious bondage. There is a human bondage in the ignorance that attends a materialistic philosophy or ideology. Naturalism, for example, in the philosophical sense, means that everything is contained within the framework of nature, that there is nothing outside natural phenomena. A tree is a tree and has no creator or spiritual force behind it, has only an evolved energy behind it with evolved matter. Now that is a very strong current, or had has been current for a century now, although not current before then. Prior to the last century, at least in America, the prevailing mood was sort of creationist. The atheistic teacher was a rarity in the school systems of even a half century ago, but now is rather rampant. But the fact here that can really never be pinned down, that is, you can never bring a person logically to the recognition that the evolutionary hypothesis has no roots. It's a free-floating thing because they neglect to nail down where this original energy came from. There's no piling upon which anything stands. It's a wrap. And so the building blocks of creation are merely posited. That means the building blocks of creation are merely stated. These are the building blocks. Where did they come from? Irrelevant. That's where you're pressed. It's a very frustrating thing. I always caution the young men in the Institute, and would caution anyone who may engage in philosophical questionings, not to try to press the point. To get into a logical debate in regard to creationism versus evolution is futile. Because then you've pushed your opponent back to the point that, where do the building blocks come from? Where does the atom come from? At that point, they don't just say, well, we don't know, so maybe we have a question here. They merely turn off the track and say, well, don't try to push your creationism on me. The massive interest in humanitarianism. One might ask, why does a non-Christian participate in such things? Where is the motive? Well, the motive is that lacking God as an anchor point, it is necessary for them to have some platform so that they may not be regarded as bestial, you know, as an animal. They set aside the onus of the law of the jungle, which could be applied. Or you say a person that doesn't have God in their lives, in their belief, would automatically be assumed to believe that life is a transient, temporary, passing thing. They come on the stage and they go, when there's nothing else. Now, if that be true, if we are merely in a certain sense, zoological or animal in nature, and there's nothing else outside of that, then why bother about anything else but your own welfare? Why? What's the good of it? What does it do? The lion of the jungle does not join in marches for the hungry. He's too busy pursuing the hungry. So now you ask, well, where then does your motive come from if there is no God? So let's put it this way. Their humanitarianism is a raft upon which their building is erected, their dwelling. Humanitarianism. I care about people, do you? You know, that sort of thing. Care packages, marches and so forth. All of this has to do with a humanitarianism in their minds and emotions, which is the raft upon which their house is built. And they say to people, well, I'm as good as you are because I care about the hungry. Right? Okay, fine. I'll agree with that easily. Now, where does your motive come from to care about the hungry? Well, don't think that Christians are the only ones that can care about the hungry. That's the turnoff. That's where suddenly they just jump off the track. The argument has no relevance. Now, we would say we have a platform upon which our house is erected, but it has pilings that go down to the ocean floor. The pilings are our belief in God, and therefore our recognition of the eternality of the Spirit, and therefore the recognition of the worth of people, and all of this. These are the motives for our platform of humanitarianism, or caring about the world. But for the non-Christian, his platform is really a raft with no roots. But he's got to have his raft because he can't allow himself to believe or anyone else to believe about him or her that they are not humanitarian. Because if you are not humanitarian, you are an animal, right? And no one wants to be an animal. Even though one is told all through school, not only high school, but also junior high and elementary school, that fundamentally we are animals. We belong to the animal kingdom. But if the young people turn around and act like animals, then it is a very, very grave offense. Yet they've been pressed to believe that sort of. Where did we come from? You're an atom. Your whole being is nothing but a little tiny atom. Well, then how come we got to this place where we are? Well, because we evolved. Then how come we stopped evolving? Why don't we continue? Well, you're not. We got to talk in millions of years, billions of years. See, of course, time is always the ingredient that can be thrown in. Given time, anything can happen. Well, all right, I don't want to go down that road any further, except to say that in this passage in the 5th of Galatians, we're talking about our liberty in Christ. We are liberated from the bondage, on the one hand, of humanness, which is a trap. And you have a very large cage, and apart from God, you're stuck in it. Because life has a very short duration, relatively. Unless you have the Spirit of Christ in you and you're able to surmount the bars as such. But if I were not a Christian, I would be looking a lot more seriously at the end of days out there. And when you get to be 60 and beyond, almost anything can suddenly occur to wipe you out. Dying is the problem of living with maladies that make you an invalid, you see. That's even worse. Nothing so bad about dying. It's living that's the problem. If living is with some kind of handicap or invalidism that makes you dependent on other people. So one would look a little more anxiously at the end of days. So we are liberated from that bondage. And we are liberated from the bondage of the mind, per se, in the sense that though the mind has definite limits in its view of life, we have tracks, more or less, that we are forced to go down the road on, you see, that we're on these tracks, and they're pretty hard to change. So our view of life is limited by hereditary factors and by acquired experience and knowledge and so on. The only thing that liberates us from that is the Spirit of Christ, which tends to overcome our own very proscribed view of life and give us an outreach that is beyond even the mind to comprehend. The Spirit knows things that the mind does not know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known." And our motives and our actions in this world are governed more by the knowledge that the Spirit possesses inside and the grace the Spirit possesses than our own knowledge of things per se, or our own mental grid, as we may say. If you're playing football, you have a grid upon which you play. And you're going to be a great deal of trouble if you are playing in terms of a baseball diamond while others are playing football. Or you're playing basketball, you're on a different grid. Well, we are all on different grids. But in your mental grid, people all play on their own little football field, their own little grid of thought. And one of the tragedies of human relations is that it is assumed that everybody thinks on our grid. That is an assumption. A prominent personage went recently to the Soviet Union as a guest of the government there, trekked about the Soviet Union, and came back with glowing reports of how they're just like we are, and they want peace, and they want this, they want that. The problem is this personage is playing soccer while they're playing football, see? But you know, that's the bondage of human nature, where our brain is prescribed. We've got these paths that you're always going to think that way. That's one of the problems of self-analysis. You try to evaluate yourself. Well, it's one thing to analyze yourself, it's another to evaluate that, you see. There's a difference. To analyze is to say, I can draw, but I can't write very well. For example, I'm not a writer, but I'm an artist. Or I'm good at my hands and using tools, but I'm not good at the mathematics. That's an analysis. The evaluation is, I therefore am good, bad, or indifferent. That's the evaluation. Well, it's folly, because our own mind always thinks in the same track. What is required is an outside impression that can give us understanding of these things. But for self-analysis, we always skip over things and load the deck with things. You know, we don't really think straight because we always think in a given groove. And that's one of the problems in decision making. You try to make your lists of pros and cons, and inevitably you will slip over important facts. You will therefore have a distorted list. Someone said to me not too long ago, when they had made a very, very important decision in their life and it turned sour, and the person said, "Well, I just thought it was time I was independent and made my own decisions and didn't have to lean on anyone else." It sounds good. But maybe in important decisions you need an extra little help, because our brains are pretty well proscribed, you see. Now, the presence of Christ within us delivers us from the bondage of the mind, because we can get help from Him to see things in a different light as we pray about it and look to Him. But also, the ongoing realities of our lives supersede the mental images. Thus, what I mean by that is that in a way, your brain continues to play games. Your brain may be regarded as a penny arcade. Your brain plays 2-bit slot machine games and often misses truth, reality, even though it's the only thing we have. But you have to recognize the limits of it, that's all. But the brain plays games all the time. Plays games in our evaluation of others, in our evaluation of ourselves, our evaluation of the world. in our decision making, and how many times you've gone over and over and over some issue in your mind, and the more you go over it, the more confused you get. I've often said to people when they were about to make a decision, we've talked about the whole thing and looked at several sides, and I've said to them, now just forget it. When do you have to make your decision? Well, maybe it'd be a week away. Forget it. Throw your way. And when the time comes to make the decision, make it. And we'll assume the Lord will help to bring together the proper understanding and help you make the right decision outside of yourself. Circumstances change so much from the time you start thinking about the decision until it's finally made. A young woman I was talking to last week had a very involved decision to make about her a relative of hers. We discussed the whole thing, and the relative was supposed to call that night, and she was supposed to give the decision. So we talked about it, and I said, forget it. She'd been stewing about the thing. Just forget it. And when your relative calls, make your choice. Make your decision right on the spot. And that way all the things you've been thinking about, and plus the Spirit of Christ, will come into focus, and you'll make a right decision. And just pray that you will. Pray that you will not make the wrong decision. But I said, anything can happen between now and then to alter the picture. What happened was the relative never called. Finally, when the relative did call, the issue had been changed quite a bit, and the decision was clear. Don't make your decisions till it's time to make your decision. So do your thinking about it and your praying about it, but be at peace. Don't get in a panic and don't go gate swinging, you know, back and forth and back and forth. Just look at both angles and let it go. Now that is really advice that I can only give, ultimately, to Christians. Because you have the added dimension of the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that dimension, you've got a risky situation. Because all you can do is depend upon a faulty human brain. I'm illustrating a point that our brains do not function that perfectly, and the ingredient that we Christians have that liberates us from the bondage of the brain is the Spirit, who helps us to come through with sound decisions in spite of our own human inadequacy. Someone I was talking to not long ago had quite a heavy decision to make and couldn't really come to peace about it. And they said to me, well, it just seems like the Lord is playing brain games with me. Well, then I said, stop. My advice was, don't go ahead with this decision. When you feel the Lord playing brain games with you, it shows He's not in it. You don't have to outguess God. Just be at peace and make what decision seems to be evident. Trust the Lord to give you the right decision. Sometimes you may make a decision, not on the basis of feelings, but that somehow you make the decision and it's beyond your capacity to make it, but you make it and it's right. At the moment of decision, you make the choice, and it turns out to be a good choice. Something beyond feeling, some conviction inside that this is the choice that you have to make. You really were open to Christ. You were not knowingly going against what He wanted you to do, and you were open to Him. That's the way in which we are liberated from the bondage of the mind. And your best approach to life, your best approach to decision making, and your best approach to truth is reserved. There's very little that we can nail down and say this is an absolute. That's where the church gets into trouble, because people assume more about the capacity of their mind to function than they have the reason to assume. They build denominations on sketchy human theologies that may or may not be all that sound. It's amazing how many people, especially religious leaders, move ahead on the assumption that the brain is capable of coming to absolutes. The Spirit is. But salvation is of the Spirit and not the mind. The mind has certainly the right and responsibility to cogitate, to meditate on these things, to read the Word, to study it, to think about it. We have that right and that capacity, but we have to recognize our limits and say, so far as I know, this is what it looks like to me. But if there's an alternate idea coming from an inadequate source, where you've got well-trained theologians on two sides of the fence, you can't simply say one is more spiritual than the other. You have to say, well, there are aspects of this thing that we really don't, any of us understand. We just have to kind of let it float. Now, why am I going into all this? Because our liberty, of which Galatians is talking about, our liberty in Christ delivers us from the bondage of the mind and allows us the vast horizons of the unlimited spirit, you see, that we can trust in the truth within the spirit because Christ is in the spirit. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the way. He is the truth. And I remember I've said to you that truth is the verbalization of reality. Aletheia in Greek means genuine or real. And truth is the taking of that reality and articulating or verbalizing it so that we have truth within us, and the psalmist says that we have truth in the inward parts. We have truth within us because we have Christ within us. Christ is the reality. He is not merely the speaker of truth or the speaker of reality. Not merely that. He is reality. He's the pillar upon which our platform, as it were, is substantial, rather than merely being adrift on the sea with a platform of ideologies that may support the dwelling, but the platform itself has no rudder or roof. Now that's liberation of a great degree, to be liberated from the restrictions and strictures of the human brain. And then, of course, we are liberated from the bondage of religion, per se. Religion is fundamentally regulation. And that's, of course, in terms of its Latin root, religare. And so the word becomes a description of that which we believe enough to regulate our lives by. A philosophy is that which we believe. Religion is that which we believe enough to regulate our lives by it. That is a distinction that is not readily understood or readily known. I attended a session back in Washington, I guess, a paper presented on the subject of religion in America in the early years, religion in terms of the founding fathers. And the problem with the paper was that there was never any definition of religion. And as people in the seminar raised the question, nobody seemed to have an answer. Finally, I got up and gave this material, which seemed to be helpful. But up to that point, people just don't understand what the word religion means, because it means everything and it means nothing. So you have the nun who dresses in her habit religiously, or you have people that will religiously bet on the horses. You know, religion becomes a catch-all kind of phrase, word, or adjective. Also, the average person assumes that religion includes the idea of God, which it doesn't necessarily. If you go in a course in religion in a university, they will study the so-called great religions. Now, there are 13 religions that are included in the average university course on religion. Included in these religions is Confucianism, which, as I've said before, and I'll just remind you again, does not include at all the idea of God, because Confucius didn't even believe in God or didn't pay any attention to God. But also you could say that hedonism was a religion, hedonism being an old Greek philosophy that merely had to do with enjoy self-pleasure, with pleasure. Hedonism is self-indulgence. Epicureanism, which is a cousin of hedonism, on the other hand, Epicureanism means that you live life to its fullest without regard to any regulations, but the difference is that the Epicurean would consider diet in his activities, whereas the hedonist wouldn't. The hedonist would say, just scarf up the ice cream and the cake and whatever else you want. The Epicurean would say, well, you, after all, you're trying for the greatest fulfillment in life, and it may be that this will keep you from really fulfilling life because you'll get sick. The Epicurean is a more philosophically stable, self-oriented person. The hedonist is totally indulgent. Now, those are nevertheless could be included in religion, even though these are regulatory in a negative sense. Hedonist lives by certain regulation, but the regulation means that he is not going to involve himself in ethics and morals. So he regulates himself to keep out of the ethics and morals pattern. What does all of this mean to you? Many, many philosophies in the world passing under the sign of religion have nothing to do with the spirit per se. And to engage in religious practices may have nothing in it of a vitality of identity with God. Now, thus, for example, a Christian who has his very strict religious regulations may be far less regulated or disciplined than the Hare Krishna, for example, who lives a very ascetic kind of life, a disciplined life, but a lot of Christians don't. But you can't, because the Hare Krishna lives a disciplined life, you can't give the label of Christian to him. Any more than because a so-called Christian lives a disciplined life, that you can therefore say that person is a better Christian than another. I've often said that it's important to live well, to do what is right, to regulate the life and so forth, but it doesn't have a whole lot to do with how spiritual you are. Being spiritual means that your function or focus is spirit. Generally speaking, the presence of the Spirit of Christ within us gives us an attitude toward life that does motivate us to proper conduct. And I have to say that careless conduct can often dull our sensitivity to the Spirit, so that we don't get the same vibes, if you will, or the same input we need. For example, as far as coming to meetings are concerned. All right, now we've never made an issue of that and said to you the people that come are more spiritual than people that don't, nor have we said you have to seek forgiveness and confession and penance and so forth if you don't come to a meeting. On the other hand, I have to say that we need the input. We need the nourishment. It's better for people to come and get some nourishment, in the same way that it's better to eat than not to eat. And the attitude quickly shifts when we don't have the spiritual input. I'm not even talking about the mental input. I'm talking about the spirit input that comes from gathering together in the name of Christ and being nourished by His Spirit. One could certainly miss a lecture of mine and not suffer a whole lot. What we're looking at is the input of the Spirit, which is nourishment, and which helps to keep your attitudes sound. It helps in that. And you do get information, which is helpful. It's not totally other, but you can get information that will be helpful to you. But if we go down the religious bondage road, we would make this a test of spirituality. The point is that religious practices are not a sign of spirituality, nor are they a test for spirituality. Spirituality means being identified in spirit with Christ and relying on that spirit identity. Discipline and regulation may have nothing to do whatever with the question of whether or not one is a member of the family of Christ. I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words which we have given this morning, trusting them to be in the name of Christ and guided by the Spirit, and minister to the heart of each one according to their needs. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.